Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Have you ever met any really rich people? I have known two men whose assets were probably valued at many millions of dollars. One of the men had made his money in various manufacturing enterprises. He owned textile mills, furniture manufacturing plants, and stock in a number of companies, including an insurance company of which I was the president. Oddly enough, he took great pride in owning an Ash Rambler, a car that got about 40 miles to the gallon. He also owned a very expensive airplane that probably used about 40 gallons per mile. He had girlfriends on the side and drank a considerable amount of alcoholic beverages. He promised his wife he would not drink any more in the continental United States. So he would have his pilot to fly him several miles out into the Atlantic Ocean so he could drink. That way he would not break his promise to his wife. The richest man I ever knew was A.M. Burton, founder and for many years president of Life and Casualty Insurance Company of Nashville, Tennessee. I met Brother Burton just one time and talked with him on the phone another time. I remember what he said when I first met him in 1946. He said he would like to die a pauper. He wanted to give all his money to worthwhile causes. When I spoke with him in the late 1950s, he said he no longer believed he could die as a pauper, because the more money he gave to the Lord's work, the more the Lord gave to him. When he gave money to colleges, schools, children's homes, and churches, he always said, "Sister Burton and I do not want any publicity." Georgia Christian School at Valdosta, Georgia, where I served for several years as president, asked Brother Burton to help rebuild a dorm that had burned to the ground. He paid for the entire construction of the new dorm and asked that he be given no publicity. They named the dorm after Brother Burton. A.M. Burton was a very humble man and a very generous man. I have no idea how much money he gave to colleges, schools, and churches, but I know it was in the many millions. On one occasion, so I have been told, he had decided to buy a yacht so he could cruise on the Cumberland River in Nashville. But on the day he was to go down to buy the yacht, he received a letter from a church in the Midwest that needed money to construct a meeting house. He forgot about the yacht and sent the money to that church. That showed where Brother Burton's priorities lay. He wanted to put the Lord first in his life. Ronald Kessler has written a number of best-selling books, such as The Sins of the Father, Inside Congress, and Inside the White House. His most recent book has the title, The Season, The Secret Life of Palm Beach and America's Richest Society. Many of the people who spend the season in Palm Beach, Florida, are worth many millions, and some, like Donald Trump, have billions. If money has power to make people happy, the winter visitors to Palm Beach ought to be the happiest people on earth. According to Kessler, the Palm Beach residents are among the unhappiest people he has ever known. When people have money, as people who go to Palm Beach during the season do, how should they use their money? I invite you to listen to just three verses from Paul's first letter to Timothy. "Charge them who are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Incidentally, we do not have to have billions or millions or even thousands of dollars before these verses apply to us. Please listen as I examine this section of 1 Timothy 6 with you. Earlier in 1 Timothy 6, Paul had warned, "They who will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. With these thoughts in mind, Paul demanded of Timothy, "Charge them who are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded." The Greek word rendered charge is usually translated command. Paul was commanding Timothy to teach the rich how they were to use their money for the cause of Christ. There are preachers in all religious groups who hesitate to preach on the dangers of desiring to be rich, or on the way God wants people to spend their money. Some preachers probably feel that talk about money may give the impression the preacher is asking for more money. Obviously, that could be the case, but it need not be. How can a preacher claim to preach the whole counsel of God unless he teaches what the Bible says about earning a living, about giving as God has prospered us, and about the individual use of money? Most of the television evangelists pervert what the Scriptures say about giving, but that should not keep the rest of us from preaching the truth on the proper use of our financial resources. Did you notice in the reading from 1 Timothy 6 that Paul did not tell Christians to give away all their money? Sometimes those who are not Christians and make no pretense of being criticize Christians for not obeying the words of Jesus and selling all their property and giving it to the poor. Luke records a question a certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? None is good save one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not kill. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." The ruler said to Jesus, "All these I have kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet one thing you lack. Sell all you have, and distribute unto the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when the ruler heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they who have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Luke 18, 18-25. Did our Lord mean for every Christian to sell all his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor? If that was what our Lord meant, there are some very serious problems for Christians in every age. If the Lord meant for all Christians to give their material possessions away, who will provide for Christians and their families? If Molly and I were to sell all we have and give the money to the poor, how could we buy groceries, clothes, insurance, and other needful items? How would I be able to travel to gospel meetings and to other appointments? Who would buy books and office supplies for me? But if a man trusts in his riches, he should sell all he has accumulated and give it away. But it ought to be obvious that Jesus was not announcing a principle that applies in every circumstance. How would the gospel be supported if all Christians gave their possessions away? Why is it that people who know very little about the Bible, and oftentimes care less, act as if they are biblical scholars? Paul commanded Timothy to charge them who are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Even though Paul has warned of the dangers of wanting to be rich, he does not categorically condemn all rich people. There are rich people who have cheated, lied, and stolen to obtain their money. We read in the newspapers and see on television stories about such people. We may even know men and women who have used every immoral and illegal means they could invent to become wealthy. But that does not mean that all rich people are crooked and dishonest. Some business and professional people are very shrewd and have been very fortunate in providing for themselves and for their families. And the Bible nowhere condemns riches per se. It condemns taking advantage of others to make money. It condemns improper use of money. For example, when money is used for bribing public officials, it is a shameful use of money. Unless one repents of such conduct, it will cause him to be lost eternally. One of the greatest temptations for rich people, and for some not so rich, is to be high-minded. After all, if I have a large bank account, an expensive automobile, and a $1 million house, am I not a cut above my fellow men? Do they not need to look up to me as someone who is very important because I am rich? As I said a few minutes ago, I have known some rich people. The ones I knew seemed not to have been high-minded. Incidentally, oftentimes, it is not the truly rich who are high-minded, but those who fancy themselves to be rich. Those people who have been reared in wealth are often not so high-minded as those who have become newly rich. Another danger rich people face is trusting in uncertain riches. The New American Standard Bible renders that expression, "fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." Why does the Word of God use the term uncertain riches? Anyone who has studied the stock market crash of the late 1920s knows why money and other kinds of property are called uncertain riches. There are thousands and thousands of people who were millionaires before the stock market fell, but were virtually paupers afterwards. A substantial number of people were so depressed that they committed suicide. Recently, I heard a woman from the western part of the United States complaining of the inability of farmers in that part of the world to get water. The government was protecting a variety of fish in the lake where the farmers obtained their water. She had several hundred acres that were valued at $800 per acre when they could get water. The farmers' crops were dying because they were unable to get water to irrigate their crops. Her land is now worth about $50 per acre. She and many other farmers were facing bankruptcy. Whatever the nature of your holdings, whether stocks or bonds or real estate, you do not know and cannot know that it will always be worth what it is now. Powerful companies can go bankrupt. You know what has happened to many of the dot-com companies. Stock that was worth hundreds of dollars is now worth practically nothing. Most people think of real estate as being the safest investment, and it generally is, but there are no guarantees in real estate investments. I have known a number of farmers who bought land at very high prices, but who had to sell it at very low prices. There are no guarantees in the professions either. We cannot trust in any worldly possession, but there is a person in whom we can trust, because he is always trustworthy, the true and living God. Paul commanded Timothy, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." We know that all worldly possessions fail, regardless of how carefully we choose our investments. But we know that God has never failed, and never will. Over and over, the Bible affirms that God is faithful. Paul listed examples of Israelites who were unfaithful and had to suffer the consequences. He told the Corinthians, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way for you to escape, that you may be able to bear it." 1 Corinthians 10:10-13. Although the word faithful does not appear in the following passage, we have no doubt of Peter's meaning. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Worldly investments often promise more than they can deliver. God always delivers on his promises. The Old Testament taught the same truth I am emphasizing. Please listen to this passage. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7:7-9. God assured the Jews, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. How tremendously comforting to know that our God can always be trusted. You may not be able to trust your banker, or your lawyer, or your doctor, or your preacher, but you can always trust God. And it is God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Paul urged rich men and women to do good. He does not provide a list of good works that people can do, but it does not take a very knowledgeable Bible student to find such a list. The Apostle John asked, But whoso has this world's goods, and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart of compassion against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? 1 John 3:17. There are multiplied millions of people worldwide who need food, clothing, and shelter. Millions of children are dying from various diseases that could be cured. People with money can provide for the needs of the poor, the disabled, and the neglected. There is enough money in the world to take care of all the poor and needy if people who have the money were willing to give of their resources. No, I'm not supporting so-called distributive justice. Some of the liberal politicians and theologians argue that the governments of the world ought to seize the property of the wealthy and distribute it equitably to all the people of the world. If the governments, whether local, state, or federal, take money from the rich and give it to the poor, the governments become thieves, just like Robin Hood. The giving will have to be voluntary for it to be successful and fair. No government has the right to take from its people more than the government must have to operate. Any more than that is stealing, legal stealing, but stealing nevertheless. Governmental welfare will not solve the problems of the poor. President Lyndon Johnson proposed that we could win the war on poverty. It has not happened because the government takes a major portion of taxes to administer the welfare programs. The poor may get as little as 15% of the money designated for welfare. Doing good with our money also includes preaching the gospel on radio, on television, in the printed media, and from the pulpit. The West Fayetteville Church of Christ spends a major portion of its contribution to spread the gospel of Christ. In addition to helping spread the gospel in Romania, we spend many thousands of dollars on this program and on the International Gospel Hour, an international radio ministry sponsored by the West Fayetteville Church. The International Gospel Hour has between 160 and 170 radio stations across the United States. Theoretically, our programs reach into every city and county in our nation. We have a substantial number of 50,000-watt clear channel stations. The wealthy could not do more good with their money than to help to preach the gospel throughout the world. Paul urges us to be rich in good works. Paul commands Christians to be ready to distribute. The Greek word translated distribute is a rather unusual one, but it really means to give liberally. Although that word does not appear in the text I am about to read to you, the idea of liberality is present. Paul wrote as follows to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto their liberality. For to their power I bear record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. 2 Corinthians 8:2-5. We may need reminding that Christians do not have to be rich to give liberally. The Macedonians were poverty-stricken, yet they were generous in their giving to the cause of our Lord. Christians are to be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. The Greek word koinonikos translated communicate, means fellowship. Had you ever thought of giving as a form of fellowship? Whether we're giving to support the poor or to send gospel preachers into all the world, our giving is fellowshipping those whom we help. Paul was grateful to the Corinthians for their generosity in helping the poor saints in Jerusalem. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection under the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, 2 Corinthians 9:13. The word distribution is from the Greek word koinonios, which is normally rendered fellowship. The church at Philippi was unquestionably one of the great churches in the first century. Paul thanked God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until the time of his writing to that church, Philippians 1:5. Later in the Philippian letter, Paul wrote, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Philippians 4:15. The word communicate is from the Greek word usually translated fellowship. As Paul traveled in his missionary journeys, the church at Philippi was fellowshipping him by providing financial support for his work. Having money, even if it has been earned legitimately, places a great obligation on the owner. He or she has the responsibility of using the money for worthwhile projects. Did you know, for example, that Christian schools and colleges could not operate without generous giving by hundreds of people? The tuition at most Christian schools pays no more than 75% of the school's operation. The rest has to come from generous people who want young people to have a Christian education. When I was a Bible major at Freed Hardeman University, J.W. Aiken, a wealthy oil man from Longview, Texas, paid the tuition of every Bible major who could not afford the college tuition. There are hundreds of men preaching today who could not have afforded to go to college without Brother Aiken's help. I never met Brother Aiken, but I know he has had fellowship with thousands of people throughout the world. I am grateful for men and women who are so very generous in their support of good works of all kinds. When we give to the cause of Christ, we are laying up in store for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come, that we may lay hold on eternal life. Does that mean that our generous giving will make God our debtor? No person can do enough in this life to earn salvation. And yet God demands that we give as He has prospered us. When we do give liberally, He will bless us. Will He make us rich, as the health and wealth preachers contend? My friends, you know better than that. Some of God's greatest servants were poor and sick. Paul told the Philippians, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein also you were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Philippians 4:10-13. Besides, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which the Lord chose not to remove. Were Paul's poverty and thorn in the flesh signs of his unfaithfulness? Or is the prosperity gospel a false gospel? You do not have to be an expert in religion to be able to answer that question. 2 Corinthians 8:9 have more to say about generous giving to the cause of Christ than any other chapters in the Bible. I have read a few verses already from 2 Corinthians 8. Now please listen to these verses from 2 Corinthians 9. "Every man, as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness remains forever. Now he who ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God, while by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for this unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:7-15. If those who have prospered financially would only consider the source of their blessings and give accordingly, there would be enough money to take care of the poor, to educate all young people, and to preach the gospel to the whole world. I wonder if it ever dawns on members of the body of Christ that failing to give as the Lord has prospered us means that we are actually stealing from the Lord. Do you remember this question from the Old Testament? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, says the Lord. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? The Lord answers, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Malachi 3:8-9. The New Testament does not bind tithing, but it does bind generous giving. Are we abounding in the grace of giving? My friends, we thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.